Have you ever met with someone who just talks and talks and talks and talks and talks, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, they say, and I don't have anything else to say? So it doesn't happen very often, but it certainly is going to happen with Job. And the reason he is done talking is he doesn't know what else to say. So we'll be looking at the answer tonight from his final words. So I'm going to read down through verse 12 just to give you a flavor for it. And then I'm going to turn down to verse 29. So 1 to 12 and then 29 to the end of the chapter. Job 31, 1 through 12 and then into verse 39. And I should say this about him, which is, if you would take notice of how godly he is, how absolutely amazing is his character, his fidelity, his faithfulness, his purity, his honor, his dignity, his humility. None of us could stand up beside him and even come close to the way that this man lived. And if you think about that and comprehend that this is the kindest, strongest, best, most godly man you've ever met, and you're observing him go through everything that he was going through, you could see why he would want to complain. He says, in defense of himself, as he wants to speak before God, I have made a covenant, literally, I cut a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon or consider, frankly, a young woman? And the word there is betula. It's the same word that means virgin. So he's not going to do that. He says, for what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? There's the ultimate reason why he won't sin. He knows what God is doing. Now notice in verse 5, you're going to see the word if. And the word if is repeated in 5 and 7 and 9 and 13 and 16, 19, 21, 24, 26, 29, 31, 33, and 38. I just wanted to throw those out to you because the pattern that's going to happen is he's going to say, if this is true, then may that happen. And if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then may God kill me and may God curse me or may God punish me. And what he's doing is he's binding himself under an oath. He's trying to prove how innocent he is, that he's saying, if any of these things are true, may God strike me dead. So that's really what's happening. So here's our first of the if. If I have walked with falsehood, or my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my steps have turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be the fire that consumes to destruction and would not root out any curse. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male servant or my female servant when they have complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes me? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb together? Verse 16 is an if, and I'm going to jump all the way down to 29. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me. And just stop and think about that for just a minute. Have you ever been happy when you hear that someone who cheated you got cheated themselves? Someone who said something unkind to you had something happen to them that was unkind? Or how about this? Someone that you don't necessarily appreciate and they drive by you going about 75 miles an hour. So whoosh and whoosh. And then 10 miles up the road, guess what happens? You see them pulled over with the red lights flashing. Now, don't tell me that you're not happy that they got stopped. This is what he's saying here. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, I'm glad he got caught. If indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul, I hope the policeman catches you. If the men of my tent who have said, who is there who has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner has had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If, verse 33, if I covered my transgression as Adam. Now, if I don't cover this later, notice who he's comparing himself to here. He says, I am not as bad as the first father, Adam. Because when Adam sinned, what did he do? He ran and hid. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families so that I kept silent and did not go out of the door, so they're hiding because he's guilty. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Where is my mark? I'm sorry, here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. In other words, show me the bill that declares that I'm guilty and here's what I will do with it. If you write down on paper all of my guilt, verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him. In other words, I'm going to take the document that you think declares my guilt and prove it and use it as my innocence. And then the last two verses. If my land cries out against me, and if its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, turn the page, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owner to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. I'm done. The words of Job are ended. Let's pray and try and put together what is an absolutely fascinating passage of Scripture that gives us many important truths about Job and actually tells us what his problem is. So both of those will be where we're going to go before the night's over. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. I pray that you will give us joy and delight as we look into your word. We are trying so hard to understand a book of the Bible that is almost a mystery. It's shrouded with all kinds of difficulties along the way. And yet we today believe that it is the word of God and that we ought to understand its truth. And I pray that as we look into these final words of Job before you finally meet with him in time, that we would learn from him several of the things that are so important about what he says. And beyond that, that we could learn how to be godly men and godly women and live in a world that is challenging for the glory of God as he did. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Job, there is the prologue, which you know, the first two chapters, and then there is the dialogue that goes all the way through chapter 27, in which the three friends go back and forth with Job. And then in chapter 8, we have several monologues, the monologue of Job, the monologue of Elihu, and then the last of the monologues with God himself. And so we have to listen to three speeches. And this is the end of the speech that Job is giving to his friends and to God and to us. In chapter 28, he had this great discussion on where is wisdom to be found. I won't go back and talk about it, but it's not in the mind, it's not in the bank, it's not to be bought, it is in fearing God. In chapter 29, he talked about his blessed life, and he recognized that everything that he enjoyed was from the hand of a gracious and kind and loving God. He says, my life was so wonderful. Oh, for the way that it used to be, chapter 29. Now, we did not even look at chapter 30. And the reason we didn't look at chapter 30, and I have no intention of doing so, is chapter 30 is he's just complaining all over again about how miserable he is. In chapter 29, the young men listened to me and the old men kept silent. In chapter 30, the kids spit on me and no one stands up and they all run the other way. And he goes through this long list of all of the shame that he's bearing. And if I were to give one description to chapter 30, it would be the shame that Job was experiencing in his life. And so he comes down to the conclusion to everything that he has to say, and the conclusion is in chapter 31, and it is in the form of a self-malediction. Now, you don't need to know that word. It doesn't really even matter, but it just helps me to describe a little bit what it is. A self-malediction is, he's going to say, I know that I am so innocent that I'm going to bind myself under an oath. If I've ever done this, may God strike me dead. If I've ever done that, then may this happen. And if I've ever done this or that or the other thing, the long list that is there, may God step in and punish me. Now, the significance of that is he doesn't really expect that these curses will happen. That's not what he's looking for, even though in the, well, there are 14 sins mentioned. So just so you can put it together, there are 14 different sins that he describes, things that he swears before God. I swear in a stack of Bibles or whatever the case may be that he didn't do these things. And there are four times that he expresses a direct curse. May this happen. In the other 10 of them, so out of the 14 sins, and the other 10 of them, he never really says what he hopes would happen. The point of the whole thing is not that he could ruin his life or make himself miserable, but it is to show that I am so innocent. And if you look at my life, and as you listen to me swear an oath that I am innocent and godly and righteous and good and fair and noble and just, that if God doesn't step in right now and do something, then it is dismissed in court. So the way that he's trying to say it is, if you go to court with the trial, and let's say you're the defendant, and the prosecuting attorney doesn't show up, what happens to the case? It gets dismissed, and you're set free. And so he's trying to well, frankly, I'm going to say it like this. This may shock you. He's trying to shame who? God. He's trying to shame God into showing up in court and show him why his life is so miserable. Now, before you want to run out the door and say, well, I'll never read the book of Job again, how in the world could we get to that point? If you were there and you experienced all of the loss that he experienced, all of the tragedies that he went through after living and I don't know anybody who's tried to live like this, but living the most godly and impeccable life every single moment as you could, and then see God turn around, quote unquote, and mistreat you and take everything away from you, wouldn't you think that you had a gripe against God, which is exactly what he thinks that he does? He's absolutely convinced that he has a genuine gripe. Now, I'm going to surprise you right here and say, you know what? He does. He has a genuine gripe or issue that he does have a right to take to God, because there is built into the system of this world a code, which is God sends rain and sunshine and blessings and happiness and children to all people, and especially to those who are good. And so you can just see it by looking outside. You can see it by looking at your animals. You can see it by looking at the wheat field and barley field, that we ought to expect that life would go good for those who walk with integrity and do that which is right. After all, if he did not try and live a life that was good, he just lived for himself, lived selfishly, what would you say is going to happen? Yeah, Job, you just go right ahead and you live for yourself and you do whatever you want and you see how's that working out for you. There's a person, I won't say who, in the church, he often would see his son who necessarily didn't want to walk with God, and he would say something like, are we having fun yet? You know, and the answer is, of course I'm not having fun, because I'm not trying to do that which is good. On the other hand, Job is trying to do those things, and it did. Excuse me, it did not go well at all. Now, here's the way I'm going to cover the chapter. It would be burdensome for me to go through all 14 sins and look at the description of each one and talk about the curse and then just go to the end of the chapter. So I'm not going to do that. You don't have to worry about that. What I am going to do instead is talk about it the way that many people talk about this chapter. Many people, when they describe what Job is doing in Job 31, and if you're taking notes, this would be something really worth writing down. You could write down on the heading of the chapter these words. These are the ethics of a man of godliness. This is the way a godly man lives. And though I don't have a list of 14 different sins, I do have this that will go rather rapidly, but is so important. A man of God does this, and a man of God does that. So here we go with this list of 14 things that are super impressive in the life of Job that shows us that in a relative sense, he really should have expected better, that he should have expected and did expect that his life would be, God would treat him better than he did. So here we go along the way. Number one, I think you'll appreciate these. I think that they're a gold mine of moral truth and example for us as we look at them. A man of God, number one, maintains moral purity throughout all of his thought life. That sounds like a pretty modern thing to discuss, doesn't it? I made a covenant. Literally, I cut a covenant. The idea of making a covenant means to cut an animal in two and lay it down on the ground and have part of the animal carcass over there and part of it over here. And so that cutting of the beast would present an alley, and you would walk through that, you and the other person that you are making a covenant with, and you would say that if I violate this covenant, may it happen to me what happened to them. May I die and be cut in two like these birds or like this cow if I don't do what I'm agreeing with. Notice who he made a covenant with himself. And the reason he made a covenant with himself is simply this, that he knows, as we know, as you know, as I know, that it is difficult to maintain an appropriate and a godly thought life. But he says, it was so important for me and of such a priority that I made a covenant with myself. I swore to myself, frankly, if you want to say it that way, that I would never, and the word to consider is the word to investigate or to leer, and some versions translate it as that. I made a covenant that I would not leer, or that I would not, linger over a woman, literally a virgin at the time. And so as he talks about that concept right here, I'm going to say that this is an impressive thing that he does, one we all ought to take to heart, and not just the men, even though it's easy to pick on the men and say, well, this is something that men do. They leer and lust, whatever the case would be. It isn't just a male category. Men and women can both lust, and they do lust, and we can lust in different ways. In fact, I would say it like this, that if it's wrong for me to be leering at a person, and it is, and I should not do that, and you should not do that, it's just as wrong for the female to dress in such a way as to attract that which would be inappropriate. So men like to look, as you could understand, and women like to be looked at. And so both of us, in both genders, there's only two genders, we need to remember that. In both genders, it's important for us to maintain a godly maturity and holiness in all that we do. Look at the reasons why he says that it's so important. Number one, a man of God maintains moral purity in his thought life. The reason he does that is in verses 2 and in verse 3. Number one, because God is watching. God is watching. And as you're watching someone else, what do you need to remember? Men especially, that God is watching you while you're watching them, and he rewards that kind of behavior. So I'm going to read that one more time. I just think it's so valuable. For what would the allotment of God be from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Here's the answer. Leering eyes deserve destruction. And at the end of verse 3, leering eyes deserve disaster. But Job, on his part, in terms of his godliness and his commitment to please God, says, I know that God is watching and observing all that I'm doing, and I will even control my thought life along the way. All men and all women are called to the same quality here of controlling their thought life at all times. That's what this man of God did. Number two, A man of God demonstrates integrity in all of his business and personal business or possessions dealings. And that comes in verses 5 through 8. And so it starts with that if. If I've walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. So if I cheated someone, or if I ran downtown to buy the land before you knew that it was for sale, or if I recognized that, okay, the sale opens up at 9 o'clock, but if I get there at 8:55, I can probably get this at half price, and I'm going to come away saying that I got a deal, is the point. He's going to say, just as I cheated someone out of their just money, I want God to take me and set me on a scale. See how it is that I measure up to God's holiness and God's perspective. And so a man of God, number two, is a person who demonstrates integrity in all of his business dealings. Let me read a little bit further. If my step have turned on the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. And that's all related to that second category of cheating. And he talks about the idea of running somewhere to get something ahead of time. And you'll notice in verse 8, he talks about a harvest. And so he's talking about maybe, well, you can think of a logger. You know, you go into a woods and you know where the markers are. And we've all heard this story, haven't we? Just about 10 feet on the other side of the line, there's this beautiful tree. And it would just be so easy to curve the line around and pull that tree into your harvest, or, you know, whatever the case would be. That's exactly what he's saying here. That if that is the case, then let me sow, plant my grain, my corn, my wheat, my barley, and may somebody else come and harvest my crop along the way. Godly men of God, demonstrate integrity in all of their business and personal dealings. How about you? How about me? In all of those ways, are you honest, even with those little things along the way? Number three, verses 9 through 12. A man of God does not commit adultery. Now, this one is just straightforward. The other one was in the thought life, and then this one is out here in the open. And I'd like to read it one more time so that we can make it clear for you. Job 31, verses 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed by a woman. Now, I want you to notice the difference between the first part of verse 9 and the second part. In the first part, it's not his fault. Somebody else tricked him. Somebody lured him in. In the second part, he was somewhere where he wasn't supposed to be. And so whether it happened by intent or by accident, here's what he says. If my heart has been enticed by a woman and I've lurked after my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down to her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. And when I simply say that godly men and godly women do not commit adultery, all that he's saying here is not wishing that his wife would experience mistreatment, by the way. You could read that way and say, why is he wishing such a thing? Here's what he's saying, that if that would be the case, that I'd either intentionally or unintentionally done this kind of thing, then may my wife break my heart and shame me and break the bond the way that I have done that to her. So he's not wishing tragedy on another person, but he is wishing and cursing himself with all of the sadness and sorrow of a person whose spouse has not been faithful. I don't need to say much about those verses. There are a couple of things that are interesting. You notice that it's may another, singular, and then it's may others, plural. And so the point of what he's saying is, if I am guilty of adultery, then may this even be the case that maybe this person would have multiple people to bring me shame and to break my heart. Number three, I'll leave it at that. A man of God does not commit adultery. Number four, a man of God listens humbly to the complaints of those who work for them. And I find that in verse 13 and following. So if you look down there, 31:13, if I've despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me. Now you think about this for just a second. We know that he had servants. Were they bond servants? We don't know. Or were they paid servants? We would like to think maybe they were paid servants. Whichever the case, it doesn't matter. Even if they were bond servants who he had acquired, as people had in 4,000 years ago in different ways. And so here's this person who is under maybe a bond for a certain amount of time or a lifelong bond. And Job says, would you go down and get my ox? And he says, well, Master Job, if I could say it like that, I don't mean any disrespect. Sir, my feet are really hurting today because I put in a 16-hour day yesterday and I don't have the strength to do it. Anyone else that we would ever think about would say, who in the world do you think you are to tell me about your problems when I'm the master and you're the servant or you're the slave? But Job says here, when my servant had a complaint against me, I always listened. Now, think of the godliness of that, the nobility of what that's like. See, we're building a greater and a greater picture of who this man is as we've gone through the book, all of these jewels along the way. He was so humble and so kind and so gracious to others who were in need that even his servants, when they had a problem, he never despised them. If you're an employer, or let's make it, if you're a parent, if you're a person in any kind of authority and a person who is an underling to you comes along and they have a complaint, what should your response be? Well, notice what his is because it's a great one. A man of God humbly listens to complaints by those who are in his servants, male and female servants. In verse 13, he talks about them. He says, if I didn't listen to them, then God would rise up and mistreat him instead. And he says something really great, and this is one for the highlighters, verse 15. Here is the reason why he treats his servants with respect. 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? You see the basis for respect and fair treatment of other people? He recognizes, well, I may be rich and they may be poor and I may be employer and they may be employee or I may be master and they may be slave or I may be parent and they may be child or I may be teacher and they may be student. But the one who formed me in the womb is the one who formed them, and that makes us all of equal nobility and equal status in terms of our presence before God. That is the godliness of Job, the richest man in the East, right? Remember, he's as rich as most countries of the day. And he had time to listen to the complaints of his servants. Number five, a godly man cares for the poor and needy. We find that in verses 16 to 22. And he's going to mention the widow, and he's going to mention the fatherless, and he's going to mention those who are naked and those who are cold. Pardon me. And there's several things that he says about them that is really significant. He says, I didn't stand in the way of the desire of the poor. In other words, as a poor man is working with him or he sees a poor man go through town, he knows that he just wants to go home and feed his family and he just wants the same kinds of things in life that I want. I made sure that he was able to live out in his life the same kinds of desires that I'm able to live out in my life. And something he says about the fatherless, he says, I didn't, now, I've done this, and I can remember doing it, and maybe you can think of it too. I didn't hide my food from the fatherless. Here's what this is. You ever go somewhere, church or meeting or some other place, and you've got a candy bar in your pocket, maybe you're with your family, and you think, well, I'd like to take it out and eat it now, but if I take it out and eat it, other people are going to see it, and I'm going to have to share it. And so you take that candy bar, you put it aside, and you go in the back room and you eat it. You do it by yourself. This is what he says he never did. I didn't hide my food from the fatherless. Sitting there on the stump getting ready for lunch, and he's getting ready to eat that great salami sandwich. And he recognizes someone's over there. Oh, pardon me. Goes the other way. No, here's what he would have done in every occurrence. Rip that baby in half. You get half. I get half. That was the characteristic of this man who was a man of God. He didn't hide his food from the fatherless. He cared for the poor so that no one would go hungry and no one would be cold. He did not take any action against anyone who was in need. And then we get the curse here. This is the second of the curses. He says, if I raised my hand against another, notice how the curse goes. If I raised my hand against someone else, may my hand fall out of its socket, and may my hand be ripped from my shoulder. My arm. I should use the word arm. May my arm be ripped from my shoulder. He never raised his hand in any sense, either literally or figuratively, against any other person except when he raised it for good. That is a great and a wonderful quality in this man, Job. A man of God humbly listens to complaints of those in his service. A man of God cares for the poor and the needy. A man of God, in verses 24 and 25, doesn't trust in riches. And this is a shorter one here. He basically says, if I made gold my hope, and the point there is, if at the end of the day when I lay my head down on the pillow, I think I'm okay because I've got gold. I'm okay because I have silver. What he's saying is, instead of thinking that I'm okay because I have a credit card or a bank account or a 401k, he laid his head in the pillow and he said, I'm okay because I have Almighty God watching over me. Which of you could say here this evening, as you think about it, that there hasn't been times when you don't feel better, when you look at the numbers in your bank account and they're higher than they used to be? I don't have to worry. Or I've got enough in case there's a trial or a difficulty. What we should be doing and thinking is, I don't have to worry because God is mine. Job didn't trust in his gold. A man of God doesn't trust in his riches. Number seven, a man of God doesn't fall into idolatry. And I'm going to go quickly through that one just so that we can keep moving on. He says, if I happened to look up at the sun, or if I became entranced with the moon. And in our culture, we don't understand what's going on here. But he basically is saying that in many cultures of the world, in Egypt, they worshipped Amun-Ra, which was the sun god. In Mesopotamia, they worship the sun god. And the reason they worship the sun god is the same way that Neil Tyson deGrasse, whatever his name does, he says that all of our lives came from the sun. You know, the sun is energy, and the sun causes grass, and the sun, you know, brings life. And because of that, people look up and they think, we've got to protect the sun. You know what? My life doesn't come from the sun. My life doesn't come from this universe. Nothing within creation brings me my life. It all comes from God. And he says, if I had too much affection to any element of the universe, any element of creation, then may God judge me for that. And so I could just simply ask the question, can I, at some point or another, begin to love God's creation more than I love God? And he says that he would not do that at all. Let's move on. Number eight, a man of God doesn't rejoice when others are wounded, even his enemies. So I read a little bit about that and talked about that. Verse 29, I'll read that again. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or was glad that they got a traffic ticket, or lifted up myself when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Remember what Jesus said about your enemies? You can't speak evil of them. You can't not remember to pray for them. You can't even curse them anymore. And so Job is saying the same thing. And so he says, I'm not going to do any of those things. And that's what I want you to think about in terms of Job and his godliness. That if there was a person that severely hated him, or that he had an ought against, he was never happy when things didn't go well for his enemy. God help us, by the way, to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who hurt us. Pray for those who mistreat us, because that's what Job did. That's what God would want from us also. Number nine, and I've only got 11, so we're doing great. Number nine on the list, a man of God blesses strangers with hospitality, verses 31, 32, and 33. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there who has not been satisfied with his meat? And I guess the point, I mean, it's hard to understand that verse, frankly, a little bit. I think he's saying whoever came into my tent, whoever was invited in, when I set a meal down before them, if they didn't say, oh, please stop, you know, please don't bring course number three out, that this is all I want. If people have never been completely satisfied, and that's what the rest of the verse says, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the streets, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. And so his description there is simply that he has shown hospitality to anyone, anywhere, all the time. Each of us, on occasion, are twinged into guilt, thinking, I ought to be hospitable. I ought to care for someone and reach out to strangers. But Job, in his godliness, took to heart what Jesus said, even though he was before Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you know who my neighbor is? Anyone I find on the road who needs my help. That's the way Job was. That's what a man of God is. A man of God blesses strangers with hospitality. Number 10 of 11. A man of God doesn't hide secret sins. Verses 33 and 34. This is the interesting thing about Adam here. So look down at it for a minute. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and I did not go out the door. And notice the anacoluthin there, that dash, it doesn't go on. About 10 out of the 14 times that he makes is if I do this, he doesn't answer it. And so this is another example of it. The implication is, may God discipline me for it. Here's what he basically says. Yeah, you think back at Adam and what he did. When he sinned, he hid in the garden. When I sin, Job is saying, I go looking for God. I don't want to be away from God. I don't want there to be, as we said in our Sunday school time, nothing between my soul and the Savior. And not only do I not hide my sin from God, I don't hide my sin from others. And as we think about confessing our sin and what we ought to be doing, he says, I don't even care what other people think about the multitude. And I don't even think about what families, I don't know which families he's referring to, even in clans of people, if the whole clan of people would say, can you believe what Job just admitted that he does? You know, Job is saying, my heart is so transparent before God that I'm not even going to hide my sin. I'm kind of glad I don't have Job in our church or as my neighbor, because we couldn't live up to him. We wouldn't even come close to the integrity, the transparency that this man has. A man of God doesn't hide his secret sins. I'm going to give you two choices tonight, by the way. Either stop hiding your sin or stop doing your sin is really the way it ought to be. And then number 11, a man of God doesn't even, now this is going to sound awfully modern, but it comes in verses 38 and 39. I'm skipping 35, 36, and 37 because this is the way it has to be discussed. In verses 38 and 39 at the end of the chapter, a man of God doesn't even mistreat his land. Or we might say his woods, or his yard, or his rented land. He claims that he doesn't abuse the land that was his. He doesn't make the land cry out. And there are appropriate ways to use the land, and there are ways to abuse the land that God has given to us. And he says that even in this regard, I'm a steward of all of God's creation, and I don't abuse the land that is mine, and I don't abuse the land that is my neighbor's. Now, the way that I've seen that play itself out, I know individuals, the Tickner family, and no one will know the Tickners, so it doesn't matter. I can use them. The Tickner family were known in Iowa that they would come in and they would outbid anyone on rented land. So if land was going for $100 an acre, they would say, we'll give $150 for it. And so they just picked up land all the way across southwest Iowa. And what they would do, they would come in, they would rip out all of the fence rows, and they would make these gigantic fields. And they would farm it with almost no fertilizer or as little fertilizer as possible for about 3 or 4 years. And they would milk that land for all it's worth. And then they would give it up. And so they stole the value, they stole the effort of the farmers who had been placing, you know, nutrients and everything back in the land, nurturing it along the way. They would take what they could and run away. This is what Job is saying all these many years ago that he did not do. And I guess the point could be made just a little bit more broadly that a man of God is a good steward of the world that God has placed us in. And that brings us, after you think about all of those things together, to a couple of conclusions, and I will be done tonight, just as Job was done with his words. First thing I want you to notice about Job, and if maybe you've never known this about him before, but Job is clearly a man of loyalty, humility, compassion, integrity, purity, honesty, hospitality, godly stewardship, transparency, nobility, large-heartedness, and devotion before God. And I don't blame him a bit for saying that I want vindication. See, each of us, when we are mistreated, have a sense in our minds that it's not right. I shouldn't let him talk to me that way. It's just not fair that she could say that or that they could do this, and I want my pound of flesh or my quart of blood or whatever it may be so that everyone could know that I'm right. And when Job says here that I want to get the affidavit, the plea against me and wear it as a crown, he wants to roll it up and put it on his head so that everyone could laugh at the complaints against him, because everyone could see by the way that he lived that he was a godly man. And I would just simply ask you this question, and I do have one more thing to say about Job. This isn't the conclusion to the whole thing. If people made accusations against you of any sort in any of those 11 categories, he cheated on the land, he cheated on his wife, he cheated on his servant, he cheated on his neighbor, he cheated, wherever the case would be, would they know enough just to laugh at him and say, I know him better than that, that unless you could prove to me or demonstrate to me that it's true, I will not accept that as a reality because I know the godliness of his life. That's the way it ought to be for all of us, and it's clearly the way that it is for Job. Now, what should we think about all of this? And this is in conclusion because we come to the end of a whole section. We just have to pull together a couple of things and then we'll be done. Job is correct that there is built into the very code work of nature an understanding that those who are godly and live right and don't do all these bad things should expect that life would be good to them. He is correct about that. He's not as bad as his friends, but he does say that something is not adding up here together. And the problem is simply this. There are several things that Job doesn't understand. And this is why he runs out of things to say. I'm going to give you these four things in conclusion that Job doesn't understand about his life and about his situation. Number one, he doesn't understand that there is a difference between what God can do and what God must do. Every day of my life, when I take another breath and things go okay or they go well, those are the things that God can do in my life. But please know this, God is not obligated to make your tomorrow perfect. He's not obligated to make sure you don't have a flat tire, or that your machine doesn't break, or that your house doesn't burn down, or that a person doesn't break into your house and commit violence. God's not obligated to any of those things because we are sinners who live in a fallen world and we're all under condemnation. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we would deserve. But because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and paid the penalty, then we get all of these good things. But he's not under obligation to bless us on a daily basis. But you know what, folks? He does. Whether we're old or young, he blesses us. And so what Job doesn't seem to understand is that there's a difference, number one, between what God must do and what God can do. And I'm so thankful that God continually blesses us with good things all the time. Not because he has to, but because he likes to. Number two, there's just four. Though God is generally kind to all people, he is not obligated to offer anyone a charmed life. It's not something that we have coming to us to live a charmed life. And it's kind of related to the first one, and trying to develop this point just a little bit more clearly. Number three, related to it, God is free to offer more or less grace to any human for his own purposes. Remember the charge at the beginning of the story of Job, the account of Job? Satan's complaint was, well, does he worship you for nothing? You know, you've put a hedge around him and you're just dump trucking all of the blessings there. Was that a true charge? It was. God was doing that for him. God was protecting him. And it was all grace. And if God pulls those things away from his life, then God is free to pull that away for his own purposes and for his own glory. And what that means for Job here in the text is that he is now sinning. He's sinning in this regard. He's got to the point of thinking that God owes him goodness. God doesn't owe him anything. And finally, lastly, this is the fourth of the things that I want to bring to your account that Job doesn't understand, and this is why he can't think of anything else to say. God's ways are mysterious, and we should not try to explain the mysterious grace of God. Job is stuck. He's at an impasse. He silenced his friends, and now he's silenced himself, and he doesn't know what to do. He's going to have someone else speak along the way, and it will be a great speech from Elihu. God's going to come along towards the end of the last couple of chapters, and he's going to say those very things that I just said. But in the meantime, let's just stop and focus for a minute on how great he was. In terms of godliness and character, we read it in chapter 1. There was no one like him. Now that I read about all that he did, you know what? There's no one like him. And he sets for me, and he sets for you, a higher standard. You can be a little more godly. Godly man or godly woman in service, in the worship of a God who gives us grace as he wills. God help us as we observe tonight these final words of Job. I pray that they would become more clear and we would understand them more fully. Thank you for your grace, which is mysterious. Forgive us when we think that you owe us something. You don't owe us anything. And the fact that we're here living what many people in other parts of the world would say is a charmed life is not because we're clever or smarter or more godly, but just simply because your grace is mysterious. And I pray that you would help us to live up to the character and the qualities. And I thank you for the actual picture of what it means to be a woman or a man of God who is worthy of his grace and his kindness as you see fit. In the man Job, thank you again. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.